heaven soon. Heaven soon. That's the way that one of the men on the Standing Judicial Commission, whom I've gotten to know and work with, that's how he signs all of his emails. And it was striking to me as I started getting emails from him, heaven soon. I'm going to have to ask him sometime why he decided to use that. But I like that very much, and I like that reminder every time I get an email from him, heaven soon. That's what Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. It's both Paul's testimony that he knows, he's seeing, that heaven is going to be very soon for him. And he wants to leave that as a legacy for Timothy. And in my own small way, I'd like to leave that as a legacy for you as well. Heaven soon. Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, this is the future part of the text that I was preaching to you about last week, and I didn't want to just pass over this or even treat it quickly. And so this is what I'd like you to think about with me this morning. Paul says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would now shine your light upon the word and upon our hearts, and teach us and encourage us and make heaven real to us and make the implications of that for our living real, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul was a wounded healer. That's the phrase that T.S. Eliot used in one of his poems to describe a surgeon that he imagined with bleeding hands operating on a patient. And the surgeon had been wounded, and he was doing surgery on the wounded patient. And it was that wounded surgeons, in a sense, make the best surgeons. Wounded people helpers make the best people helpers. And Paul, here, is a wounded healer. He has shared with Timothy some of his own wounds. We saw how Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. And that wound never really healed in this life, and Paul commits it him to the justice of God. And Paul also felt the sting of disappointment with other Christians. No one, he says, stood by me when I needed their help in testifying and bearing witness. No, everybody deserted me out of fear. And I mentioned to you last week that we've all been on both sides of that. We've all been disappointed by other believers, and we have all disappointed other believers. And so in that sense, we should resonate with what Paul is saying. And Paul, as a wounded healer, of course, is in the shadow of the great wounded healer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who heals us through his wounds. By his stripes, we are healed, Peter says. And Peter, or Paul rather, says that through it all, the Lord stood by me. And that was the point I was making last week, that Paul had the absolute confidence, the experiential certainty that God was standing with him, so real he could almost touch him. And today we're just going to see the future dimension of that. Several people mentioned to me after last week's sermon that they could understand what was being said because they've had situations like that where it was just so clear to them that God was standing with them. And I'm sure, I have a feeling every Christian would say that at least at times, you know exactly what that means. That you've been in a stressful, trying situation, and the Lord has stood with you. I mentioned to people, I mentioned to the shepherding group, I think it was two Sundays ago, that I have my six-month oncologist checkup coming up, which I'm going to have, as he puts it, this is going to be every 6 months for the rest of your life. Because we don't want this stuff to come back, and if it does, we want to be on top of it right away. So, and I really don't even think about the cancer most of the time. But when it's time for my little meeting with my doctor for about the week ahead of time, I get anxious about that. You know, I know it could just be a blood test, and it could come back, and it's kind of a silent kind of thing, and there it is. And God always graciously gives me the opportunity to wrestle with him, and it always comes out the same way. I'm wrestling with God in my anxiety, and he brings me to the point, almost like Jacob wrestling with the angel, where I'm humbled before him, and I end up saying, Lord, whatever you ordain is right. And I love that hymn. And I don't mean that I don't pray for healing. I do. I think that's right to do that. It's not that I don't ask him for things, but when it comes right down to it, is Jesus going to be enough if that blood test comes back badly or not? That's really what it comes down to. And I have great peace then. Whatever my God ordains is right, whatever the results of that are. And this last time they were good. He said, everything looks good. Everything's fine. It's been remission now for over 3 years. But I'm saying that's a personal example of what I think Paul is talking about. And others have said helps them through trying times. I know this pastoral transition is unsettling to a lot of people. I think change always is. I think as human beings, we generally speaking don't like change because even the trials and tribulations that we know are better than the ones that we don't know. But I think it's helpful in that kind of situation to ask yourself three questions. And I think you can get through just about anything if you can answer these three questions. And this is not my outline of my sermon, by the way, even though I'm asking three questions. I haven't gotten to that yet. I was thinking about talking to the children today, and I didn't do a children's sermon, but you can answer these questions too, kids. The first, in any situation like that, the first question to ask yourself is, has God been faithful to me in the past? Children, what do you think the answer to that is? Would you say yes or no? Yes, right? Has God been faithful to me or to us in the past? The second question then is, does God ever change? Does God change, children? God's character does not change, the Bible tells us. Number three, then, the third question is, then will God be faithful to me or to us in the future? What do you think the answer to that would be? I think the answer to that is yes. And I don't mean that just the exercise of asking those questions is therapeutic or something, but I mean the truth of the answers is, right? He's faithful in the past. He does not change. He will be faithful in the future. And that's Paul's point, I think, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to see here that we have a glorious destination to look forward to. I want you to see that we face glorious danger in getting there. But I want you to see that we have a glorious deliverer as well. This whole passage is permeated with glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. The passage is permeated with the worth and the excellence of God. I worry sometimes that in our cynical, dark moods, that word glory will come across sounding kind of, I don't know, super spiritual or even corny to us. But you'll never appreciate the Bible if you don't appreciate this theme of glory and of praising God, because the Bible never just tells us a story. The Bible takes that story and starts singing about it. The Bible never just gives us a doctrine. It gives us a doctrine and then starts singing about it. Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, one of the deepest, richest passages in the Bible, where he's talking about the mystery of God's predestination in Israel and the Gentiles. Now some people could handle that and they'd put you to sleep handling it. It would be a cerebral exercise and that's it. At the end of it, Paul says, he just breaks forth into the praise of God. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And the Bible is like that all over the place. The authors are always breaking forth into praise like that. That's what I love about Calvin's Institutes. That book is not a cerebral exercise. I mean, it's heavy and serious at points, but one of Calvin's favorite phrases is, oh, the depths. He's always doing that. He'll talk about some doctrine and he won't even necessarily try to figure it all out. And he'll say, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And may God make us a doxological people. Because, first place, we have a glorious destination. We read of it earlier, and as I was reading it, I thought, why did I divide the text the way I divided it? I don't know what I was thinking about. But because I missed some of the more precious words in this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God, he will be his people. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you hear those no mores that God has promised? Like Sam says in Lord of the Rings, every sad thing is going to come untrue. That's a beautiful statement, and a powerful statement, and a true one. Paul says, we will be given a safe entrance into that heavenly kingdom. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's where God's taking you, that that's where you're headed? The kingdom of God, in a way, comes to us through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, really kind of in two ways. There's the sense of the kingdom having come, arrived, come down from heaven, advancing, being among us. You get that sense of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom in that sense has come, and where do we find the kingdom of God? Well, just look around the room this morning. The advanced form of the kingdom of God is particularly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his reign should be most obvious. But there's another sense then, another tense we might say of the kingdom of God in the scriptures as well, and that's the kingdom of God as a future reality in which we haven't entered yet, but which we will enter. And that's what Paul's talking about here, in the future sense, that he will bring us safely into his eternal kingdom. As I said, we can be so cynical and tired that we can fail to believe this. It's interesting, it's troubling to me that a lot of the juvenile literature that's written today is really set in a very dystopian kind of future. Think of The Hunger Games, if you've ever read that, for example. That's the world that a lot of young people are seeing. That's kind of what they think we're headed for. And in one way, I want to say that's honest. I mean, without God, yeah, that's true. Man is not basically good and won't be able to bring about a utopia. So in one way, things like the Hunger Games and so on are very honest. And yet they're also very bleak. And I think can blind us to the power of God and the kingdom, the eternal kingdom that he himself has promised. It's like in Exodus chapter 6. Moses is sent by God to the Israelites who are slaving away under Pharaoh, and he gives them the good news that God's going to deliver you and bring you to the promised land. And they don't clap hands and have a party. The passage says they couldn't hear Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. I'm sure there are times in my life where I couldn't hear the good news because my spirit was broken. I was just so downcast, or I was just so, you know, in such a bondage to something, the world, the flesh, or the devil, I just couldn't even hear it. And I think that's true, and I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to walk away from this saying, oh, yeah, pie in the sky. We do have a glorious destination. And the reality of that is not reading books by people saying they've had near-death experiences and come back and tell us about it. I wouldn't take those too seriously if I were you. Where I look for the reality, and I've not been to heaven either. I mean, I've not been there. All I know is what the Bible tells me. That's all I know, and that should be enough. But I would say this to you. If you want to look for the reality of the life to come, then look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the reality of the eternal kingdom is just as real as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you this. If Jesus died and 3 days later he got up and walked away from that tomb, then you can count on this wonderful vision of the eternal destination being true. If it's not true, that Jesus didn't get up and walk out of the grave, then we're all in deep trouble. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're pitiable. But he did rise. And you believe that, and I believe that. And that's the anchor that secures for us the truthfulness of this glorious destination. heaven soon. But, you kind of thought there was a but coming, didn't you? Well, there always is in a sermon, isn't there? And that's the second point, is that in getting to this glorious destination, we face glorious danger. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Now, if we think every means every, then is Paul perhaps even including his own evil deeds? And I don't know if that's what he's thinking about in this text, but it's certainly true. Have you ever thanked the Lord that he delivered you from him, from yourself? I have, even as a Christian. I have on numerous occasions saying, "Lord, I am so thankful that you did not allow me to act on what I felt like doing." Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever been grateful to God? Absolutely. "Lord, thank you that you did not let me act out the anger that I felt, or the passion that I felt, or whatever it was. Thank you, God, for protecting me from myself." But I don't think that's mainly what he has in mind here. In this context, I think he's talking about the evil deeds that were done or would be done by an angry devil in a hostile world. I think that's what he's talking about. If you follow Jesus, you have a target on your back. You are targeted by the principalities and powers that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, and by their minions, a hostile world. You are a target. And I know some of you have been well taught in this church, and you're reformed, and you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you might be tempted to say, "Pastor, come on, wink, wink. We know there's no real danger. Come on, God's going to deliver us. There's no real danger." And I think that's a naive and dangerous way of responding to this. Because why else does the Bible constantly tell us to go to God as our rock and our refuge? Why does it constantly tell us to put on the whole armor of God? Why does it do that? If this battle isn't real, if there's no real danger. I agree, of course, God will save his people and bring them through the battle, and that is our hope. But please don't tell me there's no real danger. We're fools if we don't think that. We're fools if we don't think we are capable of great sin and a great fall, because we are. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Maybe one of the reasons we have struggle with that is because I'm convinced that one of our very common idols is the idol of physical and emotional safety. On campuses now, and I don't know if they have these at UConn, but I've read about that, you have to have safe spaces where no one can be offended, where you can't say any harsh words. Okay, I don't want anybody to be needlessly offended. Okay, I'm with that. But you see, the problem is we are people who walk around spring-loaded to be offended. We are just so prone to take offense, and I'm so sick of it, and I wonder, what kind of people are we making ourselves to be then? We just want to protect ourselves, be safe from any kind of physical or emotional danger. One of my favorite movies is Saving Private Ryan, and the first time I saw it, the scene is the D-Day invasion, and it's very powerful, it's very graphic, it's very violent, and I was almost in tears because I was thinking just about the courage of those men in going through what they did. That was just very moving to me. But that's not the end of the story. They get on the beach, and then they got to start attacking the German pillboxes. And the captain, who's played by Tom Hanks, says, "All right, gentlemen, let's get into the war." And that's what I'm saying to you this morning. How about we get into the war? How about we stop just thinking about our safety all the time, our physical and our emotional safety? And of course, there's a place to protect the weak, and you're to protect your children, and a proper place for a man to protect his wife. I'm not saying that, but we just make an idolatry out of this, as if we can't do anything for God unless we're guaranteed that there'll be no danger in it. Well, good luck then. I mean, good luck serving God if that's the bargain you're striking. Let's get into the war. Let's just take our stand for what is good and true and beautiful and let the results be what they may. Why do I say this is a glorious danger? For the same reason that Robert Middlecoff called his History of the American Revolution the glorious cause. Because though they were imperfect, they believed there was something worth dying for, something worth fighting for, and that was glorious. And I'm all in favor of peace, all other things being equal. I like a peaceful mentality. But I think there's a dark side of peace at any peace, at peace at any price. I mentioned last week this film about Churchill and how he's really fighting against those who would have peace at any price. And I think the dark side of our common culture of peace is that there's just nothing worth dying for. And I think that's pathetic. There's nothing worth fighting for. That's pathetic. And certainly Christians shouldn't believe that. We're to contend for the faith. We're to stand for what is good and true and beautiful. And there's real danger in that. But it's a glorious danger. But our hope is the fact, and this is my final point, is that we have a glorious deliverer. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he will bring me, literally, he will save me into his heavenly kingdom. That's literally the word for salvation that's used regularly in the Bible. The Lord is our deliverer. He will rescue me, using the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Paul's saying, the Lord's going to do that from every evil deed, and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might say, well, Pastor, you've just contradicted yourself because don't you see here there is a promise of safety? Well, there is a promise of safety, but just like with the danger, you've got to define what the danger is that we're being saved from. You've got to define what kind of safety he's talking about. What kind of safety is Paul talking about when he says he's going to be delivered from it? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean physical safety because he's just about to be martyred and he knows that. So he's obviously not thinking about physical safety. He's in prison, so he's obviously not thinking about worldly comfort or emotional comfort or something like that. I mean, let's face it. Christians, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, are regularly imprisoned, persecuted, killed, slandered. Christians die of cancer all the time. Look at Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians. Read through 2 Corinthians, and he lists some of the sufferings he's had. Shipwrecks and beatings and struck down but not destroyed. So when he's saying deliver us from evil, he's not talking about some kind of worldly safety, physical safety, or even emotional safety. I'd put it this way. God delivers us from the evil of evil. He delivers us from the evil that's in the evil against us. And I didn't invent that phrase. That actually comes from some of the old Puritans that I've read. He will not let the slings and arrows of the world and the devil poison your faith and damage your standing with him. Isaiah. God puts it this way through Isaiah 54:17. He says, no weapon forged against you will prosper. He doesn't say there won't be weapons forged against you. He doesn't say you won't be wounded in that sense, but they won't prosper. And then God says, their vindication is from me. So our safety is a gospel safety. And that has to be enough for it. It's a gospel safety. It's the safety that there is no condemnation. That no one can ever snatch us from his hand. It's the safety Joseph acknowledged at the end of his life when he faced his brothers. And he said, what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Doesn't mean Joseph had an easy life. Doesn't mean he didn't suffer. Doesn't mean he didn't have any pain. He absolutely did. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Our safety is a gospel safety. It's so important that we get this through our heads. is if we don't get this through our heads, we will end up bitter and disappointed with God because we'll think he promised something and he didn't deliver. I have a terrible disease. God, you said you'd keep me safe. Lord, people are gossiping about me because I'm a Christian at the office. You said you'd keep me safe. We're putting words in God's mouth that he didn't put there. He promises gospel safety. No condemnation. Security. My only comfort in life and in death is I am not my own but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That kind of safety. First year, I was an ordained minister. Rookie. I went to visit, in our church in Willow Grove, Mrs. Leora Fish. Mrs. Fish was a wonderful, older, godly woman. She had just lost her husband. So I went to visit her. Talked. And then to her comfort, I read Psalm 91 to her. And just remember a few of the words from Psalm 91. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. The arrows might hit others. They're not going to hit you. 1,000 may fall at your side. You're not going to fall. So I read the psalm, and she kind of went, She said, doesn't seem like that. In other words, what she was saying was, it seems like I just got hit by an arrow. I just lost my husband. I just got struck down. So I don't quite understand. And this is not a cynical lady. This is a wonderful, humble, believing saint. I can't even remember what my answer was, but I'm sure it was lame. I'm absolutely sure I gave her some lame response. But I'm indebted to her for her honesty. And I don't know how heaven works, but I'm sure I'll see her in heaven and maybe have the opportunity just to thank her. But she's really made me think over the years, yeah, how does this Psalm 91 fit? Because it sure does seem like God's people get struck down and they're not saved from the plagues, and what is that? Well, my answer is God promises to rescue us from the evil that's in the evil. What's meant for evil, he means for good. He rescues us from the poison that's in the poison. That's what I believe Paul means when he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just notice that this is an eternal glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Whatever else heaven is, and I don't think it's sitting on clouds, I do think it's new heavens and a new earth, and I think hints anyway that we'll have meaningful things to do, we'll have work to do. It's not cursed work, but blessed work. I think there'll be things to do. But whatever it is we do, we will be praising God. For eternity, we will be doxological. We will be saying, oh, the depths, over and over and over and over and over again. So, how about we start now? How about we start living that kind of life now? You know, in the old days, in Middle Ages, they had this myth of the alchemist. And they were searching for the philosopher's stone. And they were looking for the secret by which they could turn lead into gold. Well, they never found one. There ain't such a thing. But we should practice a spiritual alchemy. We should always take the lead of our trials and our wounds and our afflictions and our disappointments and turn them into the gold of praise to God and gratitude and faith. May God help us to do that. Let's close. Another hymn I think is very beautiful. The Sands of Time Are Sinking by Samuel Rutherford, great Scottish saint, number 546.